For one. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace which should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, upon whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Thank you. Now, possibly contrary to what is usually done, I don't intend to give an outline of the epistle. I have always a feeling deep down in my heart that the brethren who are going to take up the passages later feel that, well, now, you're better to leave it to them. And so I want to look at things very simply, very broadly, and then give you a number of things from chapter 1. Peter is writing to people who have been scattered abroad. You will notice he calls them strangers, sojourners, people of the dispersion. And these people are passing through deep trials. They have their problems. And they have a feeling that things are going to get worse instead of better. There are no doctrinal errors to be dealt with in the epistle. There is no moral problem to be dealt with. Peter has before him these people living away from home. And he wants to help them. And he decided to do it by bringing before them some of the great truths of our faith, to give them assurance that where they are has been under the direction of the Godhead, that everything has been secured in redemption, and that the whole Godhead is constantly active in order to get them through. Not only so, but he's at great pains here in chapter 1 to indicate to them that the end is sure. And he's going forward. And he's going to use expressions that you might have to consider. But when he's talking about the end in view, he's not talking about the rapture. I need to keep that clear. But he's talking about the appearing of Christ. Now, let me now, please, draw your attention to certain things. Now, in verses 1 and 2, you have his introduction. He calls them sojourners, strangers. That is, in the place where they were living, they were strangers. He says they're scattered abroad, so in relation to their homeland, they have been dispersed abroad. And he's talking to people over a certain area. Now listen carefully to this panel. It has long been under controversy. Who are the people that Peter is writing to? Now, in one sense, it's not too important. That is, the truth that is given to them comes to us, and we'll need to grasp it. And we won't be spending time arguing too much whether these expressions are literal or metaphorical, whether they refer to Jews or Gentiles. No doubt those of you who read your New Testament carefully have noted that when James writes, he designates who he writes to. He writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. You don't get that in Peter. Peter doesn't identify either Jew or Gentile. Peter says, I'm writing to strangers scattered abroad, I'm writing to Christians. Now, there are many brethren who look upon them as totally Jewish. There are others who look upon them as totally Gentile. Possibly there was both. That's not sitting on the fence. It is perfectly true that Peter, with his knowledge of the scriptures, is thinking things through. And thinking things through, very oftentimes going back to his Old Testament. Jewish way of thinking. That doesn't necessarily mean that all the people that he wrote to were Jews. He's writing generally to these people. Now keep that in mind. You see, brethren, I said to you the other night, on Saturday night, about ministry here, and I talked to you too about it being taped, and I told you I thought that was a great thing. Because these readings in Lurgan go all over the world. So when you stand up to speak, you're not only this audience, it will go out to thousands of people. And we would like all these readings to be profitable and helpful. And we would like your help to make them that. And you'll keep that in mind, won't you? That there are people abroad who'll be listening to these tapes wanting to get help from God. They're not too much interested in your pet theories. You understand? I'm speaking kindly. Now, drop your eye to verse 2. Now here's a good bit of sound theology concerning the Godhead. He's talking about people who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He talks about an operation of the Spirit, the setting apart of the Spirit. And he tells us that this election and setting apart has in view to bring them to Jesus Christ. Now that's the simplicity of the thing. Now brethren, you'll need to learn to keep things in their place. We're not going to spend a lot of time trying with some of you to equate election and human responsibility, for you can't equate it. There's no use trying. Because you'll find a passage that will deal with both, and you'll find a verse that deals with both. And contrary to what you're taught, you would find this, that the law would speak about both things to a mixed audience in John 6. And speak about it in a passage in John 6 and speak about it in a verse. A mixed audience, he'll talk about sovereignty and human responsibility and doesn't stop to explain it. So that our trouble is we like to pigeonhole things. That's our Western minds, and it's a bit of a weakness in my judgment. An Eastern mind is more fluid. It would accept two opposites and think nothing about it. So, here you have. Now, in verse 2, he's telling these people this about the Godhead in order to bring home to them the assurance that the position in which they find themselves is due to the operation of the Godhead. God's put you there. And the Godhead that has operated knows what you need every day during the trouble. Now, verses 3 to 12, he's dealing broadly with the doctrine of salvation. Now, just very briefly, now I'm using the word salvation. He uses the word inheritance, he uses the word the appearing. I've picked out the word salvation. Now we might need to say something. Why it's inheritance here, and it's salvation there, and it's the appearing and apocalypse over there. And in verse 2, he has told them they are destined for salvation. In verses 3 and 4, he's telling them they're born again to salvation. In verse 5, he's telling them they are being kept in life as to salvation. In verses 6 to 8, he's telling them that they are being preserved through, trained for ultimate salvation. And in verses 8 and 9, he's telling them that you can rejoice now in the light of it. Now, you'll notice this circle, won't you? How he'll start down here and finish up there. For instance, verse 3, he talks about them being born again unto a living hope by the resurrection. And in verse 4, he immediately takes them to the inheritance. They're born again to a living hope and to an inheritance. Now, brothers and sisters, listen again. Peter's talking about pilgrims going through life, making for the inheritance in the glory. And they're in the wilderness and they're suffering. Now, this is not Ephesians. You're not seated in the heavenlies here. That's not the aspect of truth. You're a stranger walking through, away from home, the exiles of eternity. And you're going on to what God has prepared for you. Keep your eye on the future. All life is lived in relation to that. Come again. Verse 5. Here are people guarded by the power of God. So there's no need for you to break down. Are you listening? No matter how rough the road, no matter how hot the fire, no matter the scars, you'll be kept by God's power through faith to the ultimate salvation. That's a 68. Now, you are asked to rejoice. Well, this is all paradoxical. The testing of your faith, verse 7, that's what he's on about now. Now he says in verse 6, you rejoice. It may be that ye are in heaviness, bowed down, feeling the pressure, through a multitude of testings and temptations. Everything's being thrown at you from outside. There might be things from inside. You're under siege. And he says, listen, verse 7. All this is to test and prove that your faith is real. The testing of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory. For being tested and your faith being proved to be real. Tried with the fire. More precious than gold. Verses 8 and 9. Basic to Christianity, you love a man you've never seen. Is that right? Whom having not seen you love. Yet you believe. For you walk by faith and not by sight. You rejoice with joy that cannot be explained. Full of glory. Now verses 9 to 11. Interesting passage on your Old Testament. The prophets received their message. It was strange ministry. They pored over the sacred writings. They searched, trying to take it in. And the writings are talking about the Messiah, though they can scarcely understand. For it's talking about a suffering Messiah and a glory that should follow, a royal Messiah. Verse 12, it was revealed unto them that their ministry was not for them, it was for us. Enough. Come now to verses 13 to 21. He now has before him that in response to all this, we live a new kind of life. He tells us, verse 13, that we'll need to gird up the loins of our mind, be sober and hope. Because we are children of obedience, verse 14, and we are expected to be holy people. Brethren and sisters, there are certain words going out of the assembly vocabulary. We don't hear about them as often as we should. Holiness! Intense! Vital! No known sin! Assimilating to God. And that in this passage is taken back and based on redemption. And in this passage that you all know and quote so well, 18 to 21, he brings before us something of the wonder of redemption. Talks about the precious blood of Christ. Indicates seven things about the person of Christ that range from eternity to eternity, but he doesn't give them in that order. In order that we might take in the value and the cost price to deity, just to have us where we are today, redeemed. He talks in verse 2 about the sprinkling. He comes down here and he talks to us that we are redeemed with precious blood. We have come under the sprinkling of the blood. Now it's not washing. There's a difference between washing and sprinkling. Washing has in view the result. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That's new creation. When blood was sprinkled, they came under the power and value and quality of that blood and it secured them for God. Here he tells us that we are a people that have been redeemed, brought out of the slave market of sin, never to be on sale again, because the price has been paid, the ransom. Come now to the close vision. Verse 22 to the end. He's back again on this idea of being born again. Alright? He tells us in verse 22 about purification so that we might be enabled to love certain people whom he calls the brethren. Small d. And I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to try to add your outlook. Look again, 22. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. You love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. Love is based on new birth. Come again. You're born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Now the word of God here is not the seed. The seed is the principle of life, the agency is the word of God. Not of human origin, but of divine. By the agency of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It constantly lives and speaks. It's permanent and continuous and unending. The vitality of the word of God. So he finishes, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached. Now, I didn't say anything at all about Peter the man. I accepted that all of us are quite clear in our minds that it's the Peter that we know in the Gospel. He stresses here his apostleship, and thereby indicates the authority behind his writings as he speaks to these Christians who are scattered abroad throughout these places. Now maybe some of the brethren would like to comment on verse 1.
Before we touch that, brother, maybe we should say that in all probability Paul was dead at this time. You read it up? And that Peter wouldn't have thought of writing to these places had Paul still been alive. But that he's establishing those whom Paul had the joy of seeing saved, for it was those areas where Paul labored. And for that reason, I take it that he's very much concerned about the future of converts that possibly he hadn't the joy of seeing saved himself.
Now that's interesting. I hadn't thought about Paul possibly being there. No, that's right. You didn't think it was his ignorance, did you?
No, I understand.
Had you, Brian?
Yes, I think I could see that. Mm-hmm. And therefore, it would help us to see that that you couldn't make this epistle exclusively Jewish as to the recipients of it because of that. There would be a mixture of both people who have been saved from Judaism and from the Gentile world. In relation to your point that you're leading us.
Yes.
In keeping with that last thought that our brother had expressed, and you did that earlier, you would agree that these terms, elect strangers of the scattering of the diaspora, that these terms are all figurative.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
In other words, Peter is picking up an Old Testament picture, and he's translating it into a New Testament reality.
Mm-hmm.
And that would explain, when you come to the next verse, the emphasis upon election according to or in harmony with the foreknowledge of God. That the church, using that word which Peter doesn't use here, but that the church is no afterthought with God. And it's no mistake. It's no interpolation. It's that which was in the mind of God. And thus believers are in that purpose.
Yes. Now anything else now, because
would it not have been most encouraging for these saints to find that here's the best known apostle of those who followed the Lord, and he's just confirmed what we have already received from Paul, and adding his weight to it and bringing it home to us in a practical way. Thus he's not introducing us to something contradicting Paul, but he's introducing us to matters and confirming what we have already been taught in earlier days.
Well, I think that would be true. A great deal is made about the parting of Paul and Peter, but I think at the end here they're in total agreement on everything.
Amazing, the connections between this and Ephesians, for example.
Right.
Amazing.
And the same principle would be seen in the third chapter of his second epistle, wouldn't it? Same principle where Peter speaks in good and glowing terms of the ministry of the Apostle Paul.
Exactly. Yes.
Yes. Our brother has drawn attention to the fact that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, whereby when Paul speaks, he speaks of himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. I would say that Jesus Christ, obviously, and Christ Jesus are the same persons. The emphasis falls on the first word. Jesus Christ is the person who was here, who's now up there. Christ Jesus is the person up there who's now down here. So that Peter will invariably talk of Jesus Christ because he knew him down here and was commissioned down here. When Paul talks about Christ Jesus, the risen man, he got to know him up there and he was commissioned from the glory. That be right? And of course, when it comes to us, it's the same thing. Our connection is with Christ Jesus, not with Jesus Christ. We have no links with Christ before the cross. Everything comes to us in the risen man. Salvation's in Christ Jesus, redemption's in Christ Jesus, not in the cross. It was worked out in the cross, but is now vested in the risen man. So once you get Christ, you get everything. Was that what you had in mind, Brother Gilliland? Yes, thank you very much.
And when Peter is speaking of our sufferings, we're suffering in association with Christ. But when he speaks of the person,
so then there isn't man. So once you get Christ, you get everything. Was that what you had in mind, Brother Gilliland? Yes, thank you very much.
And when Peter is speaking of our sufferings, we're suffering in association with Christ. But when he speaks of the person of Christ, it's Jesus Christ who's gone up into heaven.
Well, I suppose that when he wrote to these people, when he called them strangers scattered abroad, I suppose that would be true in a way, that they had been scattered abroad, and that they were sojourners actually where they were. I think our brother was saying that, well, you better just go over it again. I know you said, you tell them what you said.
Hey, I asked Brother Ken a question. Do you think he was writing to the Jewish people in this version? No, that won't work. Because the thought is not in any judgment in connection with the dispersion. That's what happened to Israel. They were scattered abroad because of their rejection of Christ. But now, there's a new action of God that's not out of harmony with his divine purpose. That's why you get the stress on the action of deity. But the result is that there is a seed scattering, and James uses that background picture, and he says, you're the first fruit, there's going to be a harvest from the scattering of the seed, so that I take it that Peter's using the same figurative expression here.
You're going to have a chat with him later.
Good.
Right now.
And might we say, before we go on, that there's no article here, whereas in James, the article appears. The dispersion. It's not the dispersion here.
Right. Now, verse 2. Now, there are certain truths that are rooted in eternity. There are three at least. Election, predestination, and foreknowledge. These are truths rooted in eternity. And in your New Testament, they appear in pairs. For instance, here, the election is connected with foreknowledge. Whereas in Ephesians 1, election is connected with predestination. You get foreknowledge here with election, but it's connected with predestination in Romans 8. Now, I'm speaking broadly now,
I would think that election secures the person. Predestination secures the blessing. You're always predestinated to something. You know, unto the conformity to his son and so forth. Now, foreknowledge, firstly, would be an aspect of omniscience. Romans 8 connects it with persons whom he did foreknow. That means that we existed in the mind of God as real persons. Not only so, but if you drop your eye to verse 20, of Christ who verily was foreordained. From the same root. So that foreknowledge might have it, and it not only knowing beforehand, but this idea of ordaining. So when God chose us in times eternal, choosing us when he had nothing else to consider but his own glory and his own satisfaction, it was in harmony with his foreknowledge and in harmony with his determinate counsel. Now, what do you think, Bill? Again, would the expression God the Father indicate to an element of love? Relationship, at least.
May I ask a question, Brother Jack? There's a question that's often asked, that I've been asked to do a number of times in Bible readings and so on. Did God choose me because he knew I would believe?
Oh, that wouldn't be true. But well, just a minute now. Foreknowledge, now God knew that you would believe. I mean, God knows everything. But he didn't choose you in that ground. I mean, that would make the divine will subject to the human will. And in times eternal, God had nothing else to consider but his own glory. And he had a desire to surround himself to all eternity with a company of people that would answer intelligently and affectionately to him. And so when he had nothing else to consider, he made his choice. Now, I don't know if the next statement will go over too well. I don't know. You may disagree with me, some of you. I mean, that'll be quite all right. There's no problem about that. In my judgment, election does not narrow the blessing. Election secures a people for God when otherwise there would be none. Everything begins with God and ends with God. Now, it's another subject altogether to take in human responsibility. But when you come to this sort of thing, it's God that's doing it and considering for his own satisfaction and pleasure. Now, ask you a question, brother. You agree with that?
I do. And I see it as answering the problem that is raised in connection with this verse, and the connection with the question our brother Cain raised, that here is God acting now in full harmony, that's in the preposition peta, the preposition according to, that in full harmony with his foreknowledge, he has called us, he has chosen a people that will be a community, just as Israel was an elect nation in a day that's past. Now he has this community, the subject of divine foreknowledge and divine activity in the Spirit and through Christ.
Would we see help in the only other time that is the word is used, if I remember rightly, it comes again from Peter in the book of Acts. He was delivered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. See, the difficulty that many raise, as you know, in this verse, and I think is implicit within the question of Mr. Allen, is that this verse says, elect according to the foreknowledge, so there are many who say that very statement that was in the phrase of the question, that it's because he knew in advance that he chose me. But if we take the other statement that Peter uses in the book of Acts, I think we see that it doesn't bear that construction then. He was delivered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, so that his foreknowledge was involved in the actual activity that took place.
if we look at the death of Christ, and I think that's exactly what we have here in relation to election.
What I would like to add to that is this, that when purpose and counsel and foreknowledge, that side of things is brought to our notice, it's the Father, is the person of the Godhead that is emphasized.
Mm-hmm.
When it's the operation that brings about that and the power that brings that about, it's the Spirit who is emphasized.
Mm-hmm.
And when it's the work, the actual action, it's the instrument used, it's Christ.
Yes,
so that each of the persons of the Godhead have their own particular domain where their work is.
Yes.
Working absolute in harmony, but at the same time, each having his own place in the doing.
And we are the ones who are benefiting from it.
That's right.
To all eternity.
That's why he says, blessed be God.
Just 1 minute, please, will you? Yes.
Strangers.
So in the person of the Christ, strangership, in this word,
yes,
first of all, I think the number of God
is the word. They are where God put them. Oh, surely. That would be right.
Yes.
That's right. It's persons that's in view. Whom he did foreknow. That's right.
When you say that the word grace appearing so soon after these thoughts that you expressed would indicate that it's nothing of ourselves, but grace, and the word grace, as I would understand it, it does not come from me, it comes from God. And the second point we could add is this, that we can hardly understand the infinite when we have finite minds.
Exactly. Well, now,
what we discussed,
yes,
we are only fringing on that which is infinite.
That's right.
We can only think of the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's so true.
That's correct, yes.
Mr.
In that way, do then you election in harmony with both knowledge on the one hand and man's free will harmonizing in the same foreknowledge, without robbing God the sovereignty on the one hand or robbing man of his free will on the other. I think the same parallel is seen in connection with the passage that Mr. Baker referred to in Acts chapter 32, in being delivered by the determinate person, not apart from the knowledge, but in accordance with the power of it. On the other hand, through the wicked powers and crucified and slain, both harmonizing in the knowledge.
Yes. You see, that's right. You would say that if Christ was delivered up, then no one's responsible. But he doesn't say, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It's just the same. Sorry. Oh, go on. Sorry.
If the believers who receive the epistle to be totally separated from the view that's distinct from those to whom the epistle to the Hebrews was written, who took joyfully the spoil of the truth.
What do you mean that they looked at differently?
The epistle to the Hebrews
was
written to the people.
Yes.
And they have suffered, they have been persecuted, they have been taken joyfully despoiled of their goods.
Mm-hmm.
That these people experience anything of that nature, that the word strangers is taken figuratively, not referring to a people that in any sense were literally scattered, or crowds of inhabitants and home, are they totally distinct from those to whom the Hebrew epistle was addressed?
You see, as I see it, they are sojourners. That has in view the place where they stay. Scattered abroad would have in view their previous homeland. See? Now, they are sojourners. Well, now, you're not told. You're not told. I mean, Peter makes the statement, no matter how we look at it, in the final analysis, referring to Christians. Whether they be saved Jews or Gentiles. I mean, it doesn't matter. That was the position, and that's where they were. They were the exiles of eternity. And here they were going through all this problem and trouble. It's not revealed in that way. No, it's not.
No, but the point we need to notice is that this one of the general epistles, as we call them, that has an address on the envelope. And when we look at where they live, these people were living in these very cities that were mainly Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
And it we have no trouble in knowing. For us, James and Hebrews was written evidently to the Jewish believer, particularly of Judea.
Mm-hmm.
Not nearly so wide away, not that the address on their envelope would have no address on it, but I mean, if there were, it would have been very different to this. Mm-hmm.
Now, can we... You see, now, I don't need to tell you that you can't bring human logic into these things. That is the fact that God chooses some. It doesn't logically mean that he rejects some. Is that right? Paul, now let me get this right now. It comes to me just as I'm talking to you in 2 Timothy 2 at verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So that when you and I preach, we don't know. We place the terms of the gospel before them. And you say to Paul, who are the elect? Those who obtain salvation. You see, these things are there. And you know, I was going to say the less explanation the time to do the better, but you understand what I mean, don't you? And that sometimes, for instance, you would get a verse like this. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. Now that means this, that every sinner needs divine aid to get to Christ. Now the same gospel says, whosoever believeth. Verse 37, as you know well, says, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. We're all the love gift of the Father to the Son. But we've got to come, he that cometh to me, I shall in no wise pass that. So I think that we've got to accept these things and recognize them and not try and mix them. Now could I get a bit...
We were wrong in pushing the vines of benefits and neglecting human responsibility and the same in reverse.
That's right. That would be true.
Yeah.
Irreconcilable. And yet they're both positive.
They're both talking the scriptures. I think we've got to accept that.
We must give each of them due weight.
Right.
That's the point, isn't it?
Now,
in every scripture where you get divine sovereignty, sitting at its side is the truth of responsibility.
The Mr. Love used to tell us, keep the chariot running on 2 weeks. But you take one of them off of it.
That would be right. Now we need to move on now. We can't... sure. Go on.
He claims the foreknowledge to be the original spring. Mm-hmm.
That's right. Yes, that's right.
And then the process.
Yes.
The sanctification of the Spirit.
Yes.
And the end result will be unto obedience and commitment.
Mm-hmm.
To keep the two of them together.
Yes.
and keep them that way.
Mm-hmm.
Now, can I ask you a question? Did the sanctification of the Spirit take place before obedience?
I would say so.
Yes. The work of the Spirit done before I was sincere.
That's right. God elects. The Spirit operates, and we believe and are saved and come under the power of the blood.
Is Exodus 12
and Exodus 24? There need to be Exodus anything. Of course, there's more blood sprinkled than in other parts. You get it in Leviticus, and you get it in other places. You don't need to tie it to anywhere. Yes.
Yes, that's correct. That's correct.
All this collective for us, this is individual.
You see, was there something going to speak over here? Sorry. Now, just 1 minute, will you please? No. You're quite correct. In that in Exodus 24, you have obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. That is, they made their commitment, and they were sprinkled with the blood, as you know, through the book and the altar, and so forth. Now, they had committed themselves to that. Now, the point is this. Is the obedience here, set apart by the Spirit unto obedience, and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ? Now, they're set apart, obviously, to the person of Christ. Is this obedience here the obedience of faith that you exercise, helped by the Spirit of God, that brings you under the power of the blood? Because that would be a different obedience from Exodus 24. Right?
I think that the obedience that is here is that I am sanctified unto obedience unto very late Christ.
So you take it then that the word order is the verse. No, come on now. I can't obey until I come under the blood.
When I was sanctified unto obedience, and that obedience is an act, and it's a life.
I agree with you, but it all had a beginning. When I was set apart by the Spirit of God, it was the first obedience that I knew was the obedience of faith. That brought me under the power, and then brought me under the power of the blood. Sorry now, please, yes.
The sanctification of the Spirit seems to be a phrase that denotes an operation. I have looked upon this as not in so much a divine act complete in the past tense, but a divine course of action producing conviction of his sin, leading through the instrumentality of the Word of God to repentance and the obedience of him, and in honor the sprinkling of the blood. Thus, setting apart the elect one as a saint of God in three generations.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the Spirit of God would produce all that was necessary. Never realized there was many theologians about
this.
That's a good verse. You read that out.
But you have, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, the love of the Lord, because God has before us one of these meetings, showing you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the Spirit.
That's right. And basically, it's the same things. Put in different language, belief of the truth here unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. Now,
well, here, not working, I can work. Reading through the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John, I have been surprised of death to see how the thy his Savior. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. How do we relate the election in regard to with a father giving them to the son?
Well, that's right, isn't it? I mean, what's your problem? It's quite clear, isn't it? Where are you? Yes. Not your feet. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. It's the same idea, isn't it? No man cometh to me except my Father draw him,
I mean, here the thing is in the hands of the Father, and he gives us the Christ. Yes. Thank you very much. Yes, that's right. Thank you.
Right, yes. Good time. Dear brethren, sisters, you're looking at the thing, not because disputing, but because worshiping in a living being, that from eternal time, God have you and have me in his thought for eternal glory, and nothing but trust in.
Thank you. Now we'll need to move on, but it's true. You would understand, brethren, you see, that we're not really disputing, we're discussing. And you can't, things like this can't be raised without a measure of discussion. I don't say that this was true of all that spoke, but some brethren have real problems, and they like to hear them, and it's only right that they should be raised and discussed. And we may see things from a different standpoint, but, I mean, we're not disputing in that sense. Now, verse 3.
In relation to sprinkling, the bill that was mentioned in relation to the Old Testament, the New Testament, the sacrifice of Christ, the New Testament, but is the idea, I mean, for example, in Acts 12, mentions that the book is striking of the tidepost in the middle. Is it really in relation to the application, simply of the application of the book? Or is there other thoughts in relation to why the word is used? And someone will have to answer that question.
And you must know the difference between blood shedding and blood sprinkling. When it's shedding, it's the provision made. When it's sprinkled, it's application. And I thought it was these people coming into the good of the death of Christ the moment they obeyed the gospel. I think that's what settled that.
In the Old Testament, at the end of Exodus 24, you have a nation set apart with blood marks on their garments. And isn't Peter taking up that picture and leaving a community now the object of divine action, and they're marked by the sprinkling of the blood?
That's right. Claimed and secured for God. Verse 3.
Excuse me, before you go further, what in your mind is, do you think that it was God who sprinkled them with the blood?
No. But the sprinkling of the blood was the result of divine action that brought the people in redemption out of Egypt. And the mark of that, as set them apart from every other nation on earth, was the blood marks on their garment. But here, it's the spiritual appreciation of what God has done, a distinct, separated people, and the clue is the blood, the value of the blood.
Yes, right.
Is the sprinkling of blood here, of which the Spirit has suggested, that moment when, in the obedience of faith, the sinner trusts Christ and comes under the redeeming benefits of the blood of Christ. Exodus 24 is a redeemed people on whom the blood is sprinkled. So we're dealing with two very different things. Now, Exodus 12 makes no mention of the sprinkling of the blood. God behind me is pointed out that he shall sprinkle the blood.
Don't you think that you have there what you quoted from Hebrews 11? Is the sprinkling of the blood there not connected with the Passover?
I thought so, but yes. I'd like to clarify from the platform
yes.
For the benefit of all.
Yes.
You noticed that when I was mentioning at the beginning, I didn't limit it at all to Exodus 24.
That's right.
Because I said that sprinkling of blood, such as the leper, for instance, That would fit in very well in the day of his cleansing, if you use him a picture of a sinner. There was a time when he was sprinkled with blood. And different other things were sprinkled with blood at different times. So I think we're going too tight when we tie it down to Exodus 24. You see what I mean? I was just giving blood, just leave it there.
A
common action in Old Testament times was sprinkling blood, and that was application.
Yes, I would agree with that. I think that we've got to accept the general point about sprinkling is that it's the mark. It's the evidence. I don't think we've enough within the passage to identify exactly when it happened, but it's the mark that the believer is in the good of the work that was accomplished when the blood was shed.
But isn't the sprinkling the evidence of obedience?
Yes, but I think we are trying to tie it down to one type or picture that we may not be able to fully support. That's the point that I'm making. I think in the unfolding of the teaching of this passage, we've seen already that it's sanctificate, that we've been elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's by means of sanctification of the Spirit with a view to obedience. If that's the obedience of faith, then the mark that faith has been rested in the work of Christ is a people who are marked by the evidences of sacrifice. And I think we see it in that view that satisfies the teaching of the Bible.
The last. Yes.
The order in which the three persons of the Godhead that is mentioned here, God the Father, then the sanctification of the Spirit, and the blood of Jesus Christ, does that form a kind of structure for the calendar?
Yes. Yep, that's correct.
Then in the middle of the chapter, you speak about the Spirit of Christ, the God who sees by the Holy Ghost,
yes.
You speak about holiness. And then at the end of the chapter, you speak about the blood of Christ.
That's right. That's correct in the Spirit. Thank you. Now, verse 3. He burst into praise, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that here we are, new birth, born again, born unto a living hope, that's based on the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Now, you can understand Peter talking like this now. You see, all hope died with them when Christ was crucified. They thought the matter was finished completely. All hope went until he appeared in resurrection. So here, he's showing us that born again unto a living hope. Now, the hope is centered in Christ risen. Now, our brother, Jack, yesterday, Jack Lennox gave us an address on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and pointed out in many ways that in our preaching, we don't set it forth at all. It's a bit of a forgotten truth, speaking generally, in many ways. But here Peter is quite clear that we have been born again unto a living hope that's centered in a living man who will never die again. So, and it has in view, as he says, the inheritance, etc. Now,
Israel had a hope in which the fathers hoped to come. But now Peter identifies this hope as a living hope because it's centered in the one who died and lived again.
Lives again, yes.
What is the explanation of the word again in verse 3?